Thanks, Hasty. You know, our next Peru trip, Henry and Jerry will be leading over the Easter break. I saw Jerry there. They are Henry and Jerry. Going to raise your hands there. See them afterwards if you'd like. If you have questions on cost and dates and things like that, if you'd like to go. But it's been neat just seeing just the Lord speaking to Hasty in the last couple trips, and it is just a blast just to be able to go serve. And we all know we're supposed to serve right here in our backyards and all of that, but there's something about going. God does just such a wonderful work in your heart on such a deep level, and oftentimes when you come back, it takes a few weeks to kind of unpack that and allow God to just continue to speak to you. So when you can, jump on one of the teams and enjoy looking into those kids' faces and just working with the Lord and for the Lord in that. I'd like to read. Oh, Larry reminded me. Number, did it go off? Number 45 was up there. Okay. The end of Revelation, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Father, as we come before you tonight, we thank you for this free water, this living water, this precious water of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would just pour it into our hearts and into our lives, and we say, come. Lord, may your Spirit be present here to speak to each one of our hearts. We rejoice in what you did, Lord, in all the VBSs and the women's conference there in Peru, and with the different teams, with our little team there in Haiti this week also, and just the great things that you did. The guys, the construction guys over in Kosovo, we lift them up before you tonight. Pray, God, that you would just supply all of the things that they need to get their work done there. God, that you would just be ministering to them in a great way. We thank you for these opportunities to live in the time period that we live in, to be able to travel to so many different places in the world and represent you, to shine, to be that salt, to be that light, to live out our Christianity and with both our lives and our lips. We thank you, God, for those opportunities, and pray now, God, that you would speak to each one of us as we've shown up tonight to hear from you. Speak, Lord, we pray through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to take only a few verses, and we're going to take 13 through 17. 1980s, there was a post-punk band. It was a husband and wife duo. Their name was, you've heard of Timbuktu, this was Timbuk3. They had a one-hit wonder, and it was called The Future's So Bright, I Gotta Wear Shades. That's my title this evening. The Future's So Bright, I Gotta Wear Shades. Now, what was kind of interesting in the mid-80s as they wrote that little song, I was reading this little thing on it, and everybody misinterpreted it as a positive perspective in regards to the near future. But if you remember back in the 80s, it was towards the end of the Cold War, and yet what was being talked about the most was the threat of the nuclear war happening and wiping out the earth. And it was really a kind of doom and gloom time, and that's why they wrote the song. It was to be facetious, and everybody took it the other way. But anyways, we're going to hijack that phrase there, and we're going to use it in putting on our eternal shades here. The future's so bright, I got to wear shades. It is bright, and that's one of the things that we'll read here. If you're a spiritually mature man or woman, that was described in verses 8 through 12 that we took last week, then you'll get certain responses from the world. Let's remind ourselves back in verse 8, finally, all of you, so he's speaking to all the believers, be one-minded or harmonious, having compassion or be sympathetic for one another, love as brothers and be tender-hearted and be courteous or or humble, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. For, and it quotes from the Old Testament, he who loves life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you're a spiritual man or woman described in this section right there, then you'll get these different responses. If you live out that life as a believer, as a Christian, some response is going to be positive. Hey, that's a nice thing you do over there at your church, or that's a nice thing you do over in Peru or Haiti. Others are going to give a negative response, something along the lines of, I don't like you, or to the extent of, I would like to kill you, which takes place all over the world with Christians. Some also will respond with questions. They'll look at our lives and say, what motivates you to live such a strange life of holiness and hope? Some would respond, I'd wish you stay out of my life and my self-gratification. So as we live out our Christianity, those would be some of the responses. Well, that's nice for you, or I don't like you, or again, they're watching our lives and they're curious by it, or simply, just stay away. But really, no matter how they respond, we need to respond with a life of virtue. And that's what Peter's about to lay out. And he's going to lay out these five pieces of advice on how we need to respond as Christians. So we pick it up in our text, verse 13 through 17 in 1 Peter 3. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, and having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Here's the five things. We'll just kind of look at those one by one as we go through. Number one, remember you are blessed by God. See that word there in verse 14? Blessed. Oh, how happy. It's the Beatitudes. That same word is the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. But before that, in verse 13, he says that you become followers of what is good, or eager to do good in some of the other translations. As one said, it's only when a man falls in love with goodness that the wrong things lose their fascination and their power. It's one of the interesting things about the one man that came up to Jesus and called him good. We have kind of watered down that word good, but that was such a heightened word at the time. He says, no one's good but God, and engaged him with that. Are you saying that I'm God or just a good person? What are you saying by that? And so that word is a very important word. And those who become followers of what is good, that should be our title. It should be what we're about. And we need to fall in love with goodness, as the individual said. So these wrong things in life just lose their fascination and they lose their power. He's basically saying, live a good life and really not much harm is going to come your way. At least generally, live a good life, harm's not going to come your way. But if it does, in verse 14, and when it does, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, see, there's two kinds of suffering we as believers deal with. One because of our humanity and one because of our Christianity. One because of our humanity, those are our physical sufferings, sorrow, distress, weariness, the pain of our body, and ultimately the pain of death. All humanity goes through that. But because of our Christianity, the second one, we may have to face unpopularity, or maybe to the other end of the scale of persecution, or to the farthest end of the scale, I should say. Maybe the necessary discipline and toil of the Christian life. There's a lot of different ways in which we might suffer. But he says, but you're blessed. If that in fact comes your way, live a pretty good life, and here's kind of be the order of things. But if suffering does come your way, you're actually a blessed individual. Especially if it comes your way for righteousness' sake, for doing what is good, doing what is right. Not if you're just foolish and do something wrong, that you deserve to kind of suffer for that. But I'm saying suffering for righteousness' sake. Maybe Peter is simply reminded of what Jesus said back in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 and verse 10, where he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how the way Jesus said it, and Peter's just given a little commentary on that very thing. See, anybody could suffer for doing wrong, but Christians must learn to suffer for doing what is right. How do we handle that? What does that look like? What is our response? That's what he's going to expound on. He's going to touch on it here and really develop it out in chapter 4, but we'll continue to hit on it. See, when we experience unfair treatment, we might think, what have I done wrong? Or why is God allowing this in my life? Immediately when something is, suffering comes our way, we're wondering, what did we do wrong? Why do we immediately go that route? See, Peter is simply taking the approach James did when James said, consider it all joy, my brethren. So he's speaking to the believers again. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. There's to be a blessing that is there. There's to be a joy at the depth of it, knowing that we are in God's will, not out of his will. How can believers count themselves blessed by God in the light of unfair treatment? Well, here's a few. We're blessed because God uses the kind of unfair treatment as part of his plan to strengthen us. So we'll gain strength by it. The second one, we're blessed because God uses us to make us more like Christ. He laid that out for us. Number three, we're blessed because God uses us not to show we're, again, outside his will, but it indicates we're in God's will and plan. Maybe the next time you see a brother or sister that is suffering for righteousness' sake, that we remind them of that. Cool. Means you're in God's will. Congratulations. Number four, we're blessed because we can look forward to a future reward for enduring such trials. That he promises. That's what James said. That there is going to be future reward for whatever trials and tribulations we go through. So that's some of the ways in which we can be blessed. Number two, let's remember to stop worrying. Look at the second part of verse 14, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't have a phobia. That's our word, phobia there, and that word afraid. Do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Don't panic. Don't worry. We need to take it with verse 15, because as soon as he says, don't worry, don't be troubled, he immediately says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He gives us the answer on what to do. See, it's easy to tell somebody, well, don't worry. I'm worrying about something. Don't worry. Well, that's easy to say, but no, we got to, what else should we do? We got to shift our mind from gear one to gear two, and well, turn with me back to Isaiah. Isaiah kind of answers this, or kind of says it in the same way. I don't want us to miss this. In Isaiah 8, verse 12 and 13. Isaiah 8, verse 12. Do not say, a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Here Peter was saying the same thing. Peter's saying, don't be afraid of those that are causing the sufferings. Don't be afraid of those that are bringing these different threats. Don't be afraid of everyone that's trying to stir you up and make you worry and all of that. No. If you're going to fear anything, just fear the Lord. Have a healthy respect for God and who he is. See, Israel was told there in Isaiah to turn away from their fears and trembling of the pagan nations that were threatening to undo them. Instead, rely on God's promises and tremble before him alone. Don't give in to fear. Keep sight on Christ. That's what Peter's saying, and you can turn back to 1 Peter in chapter 3 there. Instead, sanctify, set yourself apart, Lord God, in your hearts. That's what you want to do. Keep your sights on Christ. And so that moves us to our third one. So remember, stop worrying. Don't have fear. But what do we do? Well, we need to acknowledge Christ as Lord. See, in verse 15, the literal phrase there in the beginning is, set apart in your hearts Christ as Lord. Set apart in your hearts Christ as Lord. Now, you need to ask, okay, so how do I do that, and what does that look like? Well, it means turning everything over to Him. It means to live only to please and glorify Him. It means don't be satisfied with anything less than the will of God in your life. Remember, Jesus said in John 4:31, my food is what? Is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. That's his food, obviously speaking about His spiritual food. They're asking about His physical food, what He didn't eat. Somebody else brought Him food when they had gone away to get food and bring it back to the woman at the well scenario, and what was going on there, and He's not hungry, He's not eating, and why, and they're trying to figure it all out, that all out, and He's gone, no. Here's what I thrive on in life, simply being obedient to my Father and doing everything that He wants me to do. All the way to the point of completing it all. That's what I'm after. Set apart in your hearts Christ as Lord. In contrast to fearing man, simply revere God. Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, let's remember who's saying this. Peter. Now, he's speaking again from experience. Again, back in the Gospels, he had a lot of issues, a lot going on. But once the resurrection hit, we have Peter as a new man. And the first half of the book of Acts tells his life and the kicking off of the church. And God used him in such phenomenal ways of 5,000 getting saved, 3,000 getting saved. And those first chapters, all that God was doing as he really launches God's church. But as he writes his epistles, he's writing from experience. He's writing from experience and maybe even thinking back at the time he feared a little girl. He feared this little teenage girl who simply said, weren't you with Jesus of Galilee? And Peter goes as far as even denying even knowing the Lord. I don't know Him. Peter is a guy who gets having the fear of man. He's saying, don't go that route. I went that route all the way to the point of denying my God. Don't ever want to do that again. I need to have a healthy fear and reverence for who God is, and I'll never fear man. So he gets it. He learned the hard way, and he's explaining it to us and lays that out. How do we prepare ourselves for trials and tribulations that come from a hostile world? Not simply by hardening our minds or stealing our wills, but by immersing ourselves in righteousness before God and man. That's the Christian's finest armor against the attack of persecution, who we are and how we live. Number 4, always be ready to give a defense. Very popular verse here in verse 15. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. To give a defense, an apologia, where we get our word apologize, or apologetics we have in theology, that field of apologetics, to give an account or to provide legal testimony. Now, whenever we think of that apologetics within the Christian realms, oftentimes our mind immediately goes to those that have their PhD and can argue atheists and unbelievers into silence. We've gone to the conferences, and I've gone to incredible debates and hearing some of the greatest minds, where the whole time you're on the edge of your seat just trying to grab it all. You're like one step behind just understanding the big words and theology and all that's being laid out. And you're saying, wow. Now, I love and appreciate men and women who have given their lives to this very thing. And I love guys like, I love his podcast, Ravi Zacharias. To me, he's one of the best. And there's many others, but he's one of my favorites. But what I want to say is, when we hear about giving this defense, a lot of times we'll take a big step back and leave that to the pastors, leave that to the apologists, leave that to those who really know their Bible, and we think somehow that we're off the hook. Is that what it says? Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope. No, this, he says all the way back up in verse 8, finally, all of you. He didn't say, hey, apologetics, listen up. Whoever's into that, got your doctorate and everything else, here's what I want you to do for me in the church. Now again, they're going to be used and used in a great way. That's not who it's to. It's to every single one of us as believers. Every believer is called to have an answer and give a defense. Now that doesn't mean you become all-knowing. And that's probably one of our biggest fears is, what if they ask me something I don't know? Think about it. You never will. You're not God. You'll never have all the answers. What it is if you ever come to a place of not having the answer, be honest and say, well, that's a good one. I've never been asked that. I've never even thought of that before. Let me find out and get back to you. That's all you have to do. That's all you have to do. It takes off all the pressure and everything else, or at least a big part of the pressure, I'll say, of witnessing, or at least stripping away that fear of, what if I don't know? You won't. You're not the smartest person in the world. And so we all run into that. So relax. We're also notice not to roll over, but defend, to give a defense. But understand, it's really not defending ourselves here. It's defending our hope. Hope is the issue. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Why do you believe? Why are you a Christian? Those kind of questions. But once again, hope is the emphasis. He dealt with it a lot in chapter 1, and he kind of continues to bring it out throughout this whole epistle. Peter's outlook was always on the future. Hope, remember, is always speaking towards the future. And Christianity was to him a prominent and important and celebrated hope. See, Christ alone is the source of hope in hurtful times, and he alone provides this solid basis for hope in the midst of our suffering. Always be ready to give a defense. Or I'll say it this way, it's seizing the offensive at the right time and in the right way. Paul's wonderful at it. We read throughout the book of Acts. I'll start with Stephen. Stephen said, and they were not able to resist, or about Stephen, it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. When he spoke up and gave a defense. Here's why I'm a believer. Here's why I'm a follower of Christ. That I'm not just a Jew, but a Jew who has fallen in love with this Jewish man who is not only a man, but God himself, who came in the flesh and died for you and rose the third day. And he just goes in and starts sharing with them. And that's what Stephen does. And we have the times with Paul, with Felix, government official. It says, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. There was conviction that was taking place there. But he was reasoning, it uses that word. He's given him good reasons why he was a believer and good reasons why he ought to look at his life and think about the judgment to come and about self-control in his life and things like righteousness, and those are the topics that he was discussing. Next, when Paul was dealing with Festus, first one was Felix, then it was Festus. Now as he thus made his defense, same word as we have here, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. There it is, given a reason. Next one, Paul with Agrippa. Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And so he loved getting into these discussions, and it didn't matter who it was, even the highest of officials. And even each of the dying martyrs spoke powerful words as they breathed their last. One of my favorite was Polycarp. He was born in 69 AD, and I think he lived about 150. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. You hear of that church, Smyrna, in the first part of Revelation. Bishop of Smyrna to the proconsul. Here's what he said. They're asking him, simply deny Christ and we won't burn you at the stake. His response, and I quote, 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. He's calling them to come forward and light the fire. Seizing the offensive. I had something kind of funny happen this morning. Sitting up front of Starbucks doing my devotions as I pulled up, there's an interesting thing. I don't know if it's a new concept or if it's just there, but there's where I've noticed it the most. But at our Starbucks there and a few doors down is a little donut shop, and there's a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses that are there. But they have a different style, and I kind of like watching them sometimes. It's kind of fun because they park in their cars, and then as people pull up, I watch them the whole time kind of doing this, and one will whisper to the other, okay, kind of like this one's yours, and as soon as they open their door, boom, their door flies open and run over and hand them their watchtower and see if they, you know, can get into conversations with them. Beat feet and get back in the car and shut their doors. I'll sit there and watch them all the time. And oftentimes they'll come up to me because I'm reading my Bible. So you're reading your Bible and we get into conversations. So this time I pulled up and I'm watching these two young guys, and they're young. I'll say 17-ish, 16, 17. It's in the front of the car and they look kind of scared. And that is kind of scary. It's scary anytime you go and approaching a stranger, and I'm sure they get a lot of negative responses, especially from Christians, unfortunately. But so there they are, and they're not getting out of their car. And so the Lord says, you go to their car. It's like, okay, but after devotions. So I do my devotions first. And so I'm getting out, and I'm thinking they'll probably drive away or something like that. And they're still sitting there. And so I go up, and I see him. He's just looking at me. And I go knock on the window. And it goes down. I lean inside the car, and I said, you guys are Jehovah's Witnesses, aren't you? And they're just looking at me, yes, sir. And I said, hey, and then I saw in the back seat, Mom was sitting in the back, and so I just started chatting with them, and I said, hey, I always like and kind of go through my thing with them of what I, you know, throw out my challenge of, you know, there's one thing I've never gotten a good answer from a Jehovah's Witness. Just wonder if you guys could kind of research this. I'm not going to put you on the spot, not going to, you know, and so I try to really make it to where it's easy for them, but I really want to play something in their mind about Jesus is God. And so that's what I just say. I make it real short and simple, sweet, to the point. Hey, our difference is I believe Jesus is God and you don't. And you believe he's a good man, a good prophet, a good this and a good that, but not God. And so how on earth can you or I, if we die, rise ourselves from the dead? I just don't get that. But here's a place in John chapter 2, down towards 19:20, where he says, destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. And so I kind of walk them through that. And they immediately thought they were talking about the building that was sitting in front of them. It took Herod this many years to build this temple. And he says, right next verse. No, but he's talking about his body. Very next verse, it says, and they remembered this at his resurrection. So it's very clear. He's saying he's going to lay his body down. He's going to raise it up. I said, how does a guy do that? How does a man, if that's all he is a man, do that? Never gotten a good answer for that. But that's all I wanted to ask you. So think about that. And so I'm going to go get a coffee. So I went and got my coffee. And as I'm getting back to my car, I see Mom, door open. Mom come running out with her Bible and all these little sticky pad and all these different scriptures on it. And she says, you know, I don't have an English Bible. Mine's in Spanish. But I wrote down the verses if you can maybe look them up later. And I said, sure. And then I've seen them there. And I said, I know those verses and I know what they say. They say that the Father raised him from the dead and the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. I know it's in your book of answers. That's what they are. And I said, which to me only backs up the Trinity and what it is, but I said, I really don't want to talk with you about the Trinity. I want to talk with you about Jesus being God. We'll just stick on that one kind of thing there. She says, well, I just want you to know that I did have an answer. You said you never got an answer before, and here's the answer. I said, no. This is not an answer. It's not a good answer. I've already said the Father raised him from the dead, the Spirit raised him from the dead, and Jesus raised from the dead. I get it from what they did, but they're always working so similar together in a person's salvation, resurrection, whatever else. But in this case, I want to know how Jesus can say he rose himself from the dead. I get how the other guys did. How did he do it? That's what I'm, you know. So anyways, we did that. It was kind of fun. But anyways, I saw that phrase, seizing the offensive, and you know, instead of just being on deep, you know, I said, you know, you guys come knocking on my window all the time. I thought I'd just come knocking at your window this time, and I don't know, it was kind of fun. The very next thing it says is always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason. And it should be reasonable. Your answer shouldn't always be, well, you just do it by faith. Now that's an answer, and that's part of it, but a lot of times I'm saying we use it as an excuse when we don't have a good answer. And that's why I'm simply saying don't use it for that. Or to have a reason. Not an excuse. We need to have a reason. And our faith must be firsthand discovery, not secondhand story. We need to find it individually. As one said, it's truly the tragedy of the modern church that there's so many members who, if they were asked, could not explain what they believe or why they believe it. I've always used questions, and here's what I've purposed in my heart. If anybody asked me a question I don't know, I would do everything to find out soon, not wait, but to find out what the answer was. Because anytime I didn't in my Christian life, God would always bring somebody that next week with the same darn question. And so I realized that was up to me. Sometimes it was asking my pastor. Sometimes it was reasoning it through with a friend. Sometimes it was digging into books or finding buying commentaries, going to the library where there's commentaries, whatever. But to dig in and find out the answer and ask other questions and come up with a good answer so I could understand it. Not bring one of my pastor friends as a, you talk to him. No, I needed to know it for me. And this is, I'm talking before I was a pastor, so don't just stick me over in pastor category over there, okay? No, this is something we all need. Why do you believe? Why are you a Christian? We should be able to answer that. What do you believe and why do you believe it? So, so important. Must go through spiritual sweat and mental struggle of thinking out our faith. It is to be a reasonable faith, not a blind faith, a reasonable faith. To everyone to ask you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So that's kind of saying how to do it. Don't come across cocky. Don't share your faith with arrogance or with an air of superiority as you get it and they don't. How dare we? Don't be a know-it-all. It's not your big chance to show everything you know. That's why I always try to stick on one thing. And oftentimes in conversations, I'll try to hit about 52 other things. Just try to share one thing. I don't want to just show them how much you know. That doesn't help anybody with anything. What I really want to do in a conversation with anybody is early on, I want to scratch where they itch. What do they want to know? In course of questions and figuring out, I want to know, do you even believe in a God? Do you believe in the Bible? And wherever they try to find out where they land and where their trouble is or why they wouldn't. What's your one reason for not following Jesus? Just whatever it is to get to the place to find out where it is. Otherwise, we waste all of this time talking about this over there and proving that a God exists, where you get done with all of that and say, oh, I believe there's a God. That's not my issue. That is a waste of time. So we need to find out what's the issue. Don't make someone to be a fool or naive if they don't agree with you. Don't try to shove it down their throats. I always like the phrase, don't shove the dove. Don't ever think you'll debate somebody in the kingdom. It doesn't happen. And I like this phrase, we're not called to win arguments, but to win lost souls to Christ. It's not about the argument. It's about their soul. It's about the individual. And you better be praying all the way through it that you get a love for that individual and their soul, and a love that you don't want to see their soul lost for all of eternity, loving the individual, getting to know the individual, finding out where they hurt and what is wrong and what is separating them from this awesome God that you know and you want them to fall in love with. do use gentleness and love and a listening ear and sensitivity and a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge and discernment in giving your defense, meaning rely on the Holy Spirit. Be listening to Him as you talk. I like this quote from Francis de Sales. He said, "Nothing is so strong as gentleness and nothing so gentle as real strength." I like that quote. Let me move to our last one, number 5. Remember, keeping a good conscience and good conduct. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. A good conscience and a good conduct. Again, okay, yeah, you're going to share your faith, but probably one of the best ways to be able to share it is with who you are, your conscience and your conduct. Remember, the conscience is that internal judge that either accuses or excuses your actions. Probably one of the best definitions that I know of what is a conscience anyways. It's that internal judge that either accuses or excuses our actions. Towards, I think it's Romans 2, 15-ish kind of gives a little definition in there also. See, the only compelling argument is the argument of the Christian life. See, that's the best way to show that a God exists. The change in your life and following after holiness and righteousness. Let him meet criticism with a life which is beyond reproach, a life that does rightly, it does the right thing. Somebody said cowardice asked the question, is it safe? Consensus asked the question, is it popular? And conscience asks, is it right? We want to know, is it right? Warren Wiersbe gave the illustration of conscience being like a window that lets in the light of God's truth. See, if we persist in disobeying, the window just gets dirtier and dirtier. You can obviously see what happens. Maybe if you haven't washed your windows at home, or a window that's hard to reach or hard to get to, and it just gets dirtier and dirtier, and what happens, less light comes in, and it's more difficult to see in. See, disobeying or coming against our conscience, what takes place? We see a progression in the New Testament. It leads to a defiled conscience, that's in Titus 1:5, which leads to a seared conscience, that's 1 Timothy 4:2, and ultimately ends up with an evil conscience in Hebrews 10:22. And so, saints, keep your windows clean. Keep your conscience clean. So God's word can shine in, and also for the world to be able to peer in to our life. I like this. A saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. That's a great quote. I don't know who I stole it from, but it's a good one. A saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. If someone's checking out your life at work, are you making it easier or harder for somebody to come to Christ? Looking at you going, hypocrite, or looking at you going, something different about her, something different about him. You know, in a hostile and suspicious world, it was and is inevitable that the Christian would be called upon to defend his or her faith and that hope in which he or she lives. That's a normal thing. Normal back in Peter's day, normal in our day. People are suspicious, hostile against Christianity, especially if you look back over the last couple thousand years. There's a lot of people who, in the name of Christianity, have done some pretty foolish things. And so we need to look for those open doors to witness, open doors to be a witness. Obviously, we don't have to wait for persecutions and sufferings to start witnessing. I wonder, how many people have you made homesick for God? That's why I try to look at sharing my faith is, how can I make them thirsty for God? How can I make it to where they want more? I'm not just going to talk at them for a half an hour, 45 minutes and lecture them. I'm not going to give them a Bible study. But I had a friend over in Thailand, my friend Steve Gumer, and he had shared, hey, when you go home, And he gave the jelly bean concept. And I think we would be right in using this in a lot of areas of our life. He was using it in the context of, hey, when you go home from the mission field and you get excited in what the Lord shows you and you have a whole lot to kind of decompress and unlock. And with that, and he says, you know, as you go back, you can't expect everybody to care. See, you saw something, you've tasted something that maybe they haven't experienced yet. So we come back from the mission field and there's a whole lot processing and we've seen things. Oftentimes, you know, even as Hasty had shared, we saw some really fun, exciting, cool, happy times with the kids. But then you saw some kids that are really hurting and have gone through some pretty serious things. It just grabs your heart. It hurts. And so you come back with all of these things and he says, when somebody says, hey, how was your trip? Give them a jelly bean. Because the first 80% could really care less. It's just their way of welcoming you back. Hey, have a good trip? Yeah, okay, good. And that's it. Then there'll be another trip, another 10% maybe that'll ask a couple questions about it. And then maybe the last 10% that really care. And they want to know and they want to hear. And it's, again, not a bad or good thing. It's just kind of the way it develops. And so I remember him saying a few years back, just give him a jelly bean. I think we ought to use that kind of same philosophy in sharing also. We ought to be whetting their appetite. We ought to be making it to where they're asking us the questions even more. I want more of that. I want to understand a little more. I've never heard it put that way before. That's a fresh way of sharing it. Why is your life this way? And so you're giving a little bit at a time, and drawing them towards Christ. I think it's a better way of doing it. You know, and a lot of evangelism today is telling people the things that they have to give up. What we need to tell them is how to seek first the kingdom of God, and they'll get new and better things, and the old things will just drop off. Sharing our faith isn't a list of to-dos and to-don'ts. It's not a list of, okay, here's what you sign up for this gig. Here's all the things you got to do now. It's not what it's about. Repent of your sins, believe on Jesus, and jump into the gospel and start learning about who your God is and fall deeply in love with him. Just do what Jesus does. Just fall in love with his life and lifestyle. Look how he talked with people. Look how he answered questions. Look at sometimes he didn't answer questions. You look at other times and wow, and who he's with and who he's hanging out with. And it's pretty incredible. We find out we can just seek first the kingdom of God. Not my kingdom, but his kingdom. Let's ask him to help us with that. God, we recognize we've messed up a lot in sharing our faith. We've gotten nervous and we've not done it when you told us to do it, and I know I have. So, Lord, forgive us for the times that we've messed up, but, Lord, don't let it keep us from sharing our faith and just simply pointing them to an incredible, loving God that has one huge gift of eternal life. The freedom that they can gain by repenting of their sins, turning away from their sin and turning towards you, Lord. Oh God, help us to communicate this in relevant ways in our day and age. The people who would want more, hear more about our God, hear more about salvation and eternal life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able to have an answer. For those in our family, God, that we've been praying for years, we pray that you'd help us to not give up hope. We'd continue to study and be ready for when those times come that we'll be able to have an answer, a good answer, a reasonable answer. Lord, I pray, God, that you would use each and every one of us. Lord, that truly within the next 24 hours, you would give us an opportunity to truly share our faith with both our lifestyle, but also with our lips, that we'd be able to get into conversations. And so, God, help us to wake up in the morning and be purposeful in that. To simply pray a simple one-sentence prayer of, Lord, use us today. Simple prayer of saying, God, help me to open my mouth and share of your goodness. Use each and every one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song. Thank you. call it a clap offering, huh?
Yes.
Hey, do me a favor, make yourself a note, put it on your Bible, put it on your steering wheel, bathroom mirror, somewhere that simply says, one person today. And just make that a prayer in the morning, because, you know, if it's not on the radar, you just get jamming through life. Life just gets so busy and whatever. Let's do that. At least make it the prayer in the morning and say, Lord, I'd love to be able to share my faith with someone today. And just make that a tomorrow, 24-hour, gonna do it, you know, kind of thing. And just be open to the Lord bringing you into a conversation like that. A couple other things. Men, if you're not signed up for Saturday, okay, you've procrastinated way too long, okay? Get signed up. We'd love to see you. A lot on Dan's heart and my heart and Victor's and Pastor John's, and just really looking forward to sharing with the men. So men, get signed up and come on out on Saturday. Remember, we got bread in the back and Peru trip over Easter vacation. You can see Henry and Jerry if you have some questions on that. Anybody else need prayer? Come on up afterwards. God bless you.